I'm going to ask you to turn with me in the Word of God to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and our text this morning is going to be verse 39. I trust this morning we'll finally conclude this text for exposition. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We'll read from verse 37 through verse 41. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here's our text this morning, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. You may be seated. Well, I wonder this morning if you've heard the joke about the old pastor who was known as a hobby horse preacher. He was a hobby horse preacher. Not unusual, by the way, for preachers to be hobby horse sermonizers. Used to be back in the 80s, there were lots of sermonizing going on about that rock music. Probably today, there's lots of hobby horse sermonizing about social media and the internet and all that stuff, too. This old preacher had a different hobby horse, though, and that hobby horse was infant baptism. It was said he could preach on it from any text in the Bible. So, as the story goes, one day he was preaching on Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam, and he announced as his first point from the text the Lord's words to Adam. Adam, where art thou? And as a second point, he took another word of the Lord to Adam. Adam, what have you done? And the third point of his sermon was another word about infant baptism. You see, he could preach on it just about anywhere he was preaching on the Bible. He could launch into a sermon about infant baptism, whether the text remotely spoke of it at all. This morning, obviously, the text of our sermon and the theme of our sermon is infant baptism. And as you look at your passage this morning, one thing that might strike you is you don't read the words in verse 39, infant baptism, anywhere. As some people would say, in order to find infant baptism, you have to read it into the text. But as you look at verse 39 a little bit more carefully, what you begin to understand is that it's least fair to say that the topic of the sermon preached from verse 39 and also verse 38 is the topic of baptism in general, at least. Because you remember in verse 38, Peter said, be baptized. He moved into verse 39. He's giving the reasons why you should be baptized. But it's not akin to a magic trick, something like pulling a rabbit out of a hat to find the idea of infant baptism, at least thematically in our text, because Peter clearly includes the children of believers in the covenant here with those words of promise, as he says in verse 39, the promise is for you and your children. Whether those children be infants or youth or teenagers, what Peter clearly says here is that the promise of the covenant is to believers and their children. And so this morning, as we think about the proper subjects of Christian baptism, we already understand that there is a proper place for believers to be baptized. But what we want to argue for this morning from our text is the inclusion of the infant children of believers in the covenant and of the proper subject of baptism, not just being adults, but also the children of believers. And really what I wanted to do is open up three arguments from our text and add a fourth, which would be a sort of a confirmatory argument from broader New Testament scriptures, and then we'll have some application. I had originally intended to answer some common objections, but I found that it would just take too much time and stray too much from the main focus of what we want to establish from our passage this morning, which is the lawfulness, the biblical basis, if you will, for infant baptism. As we think about this point, then, we should connect our text to its context to help us out a little bit. And of course, you'll know that the context really probably reaches back to verse 37 in this overwhelmingly sort of dramatic response to the preaching of the word. Peter has carefully preached to this audience, explaining to them what all of these sounds and this phenomena of Pentecost was all about. It was about the fulfillment of ancient promises from the Old Testament about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And along the way, Peter very carefully and intricately connected that promise of the Holy Spirit and his outpouring to Christ. Climactically, what Peter says there at the end of verse 36 is really where the heartstrings begin to get tugged rather forcefully as he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." So he lays it right on their hearts. The obligation, or rather the injustice, the crime, the great crucifixion of Christ, he says, "You did it." And then, of course, the response is found for us in verse 37, which is indeed the proper response to the preaching of the Word of God. They were pierced in heart. They were pierced. They were stabbed to the depths of their being. The law of God did its perfect, convicting work, showing them that blood was on their hands, and that they had sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that they were under his wrath and curse. So they cry out to Peter, saying, "What must we do?" That sets the table for verse 38. And what you find in verse 38 are two commands, two very clear commands, which are going to be expounded upon in terms of warrant when you get to verse 39. But two things that he says in verse 38 are absolutely critical for us to have in mind as we move on to verse 38. The first command is repent, and the second one is be baptized. In view of the fact that your conscience has convicted you, rightly so, that you have blood on your hands, that you have participated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you are to repent. You are to repent out of a sight and sense of the danger and the filth of your sin, of the grief of sin, of your hatred of sin. You are to repent. You're to turn away from your disobedience. And you are to turn towards Christ and to washing in his shed blood. Of course, this is what baptism was all about. It says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And obviously, Peter is not making the case that baptism is sort of the instrumental means by which you are washed from your sins. What he is saying is it's so intimately connected. It's a picture of that washing which everyone receives from Christ in his precious blood when they exercise faith in him. But you see here what Peter clearly says to them by way of command is they are to be baptized. And the reason they are to be baptized, we said, is because Christ has instituted it before he ascended into heaven. In that great text which all of us learned on our mama's knee from Matthew 28:19, he says that the way to make disciples is to teach them and to baptize them. He instituted the sign and seal of the new covenant as baptism, replacing circumcision. And of course, baptism is a washing with water. It's the sign of the new covenant. It's the seal of the new covenant. It's that sign of initiation that we are now part of the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. So we have those commands, and then Peter adds into it, if that is done, there's a promise to be obtained, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we said, that's backdrop. We see the connection of ideas between verses 38 and 39 and that very first word in verse 39, which is for. For. that word indicates to us that Peter is now giving grounds. He's giving the basis for why these Jews which are standing before him ought to repent and more particularly ought to be baptized. Remember, these Jews are in covenant with God. They are circumcised Jews. But because on this day, on this morning, they have witnessed that signature event which tells us that the old covenant administration has climactically come to an end and that the new administration has been definitively ushered in, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there has been a change in administration, so there must be a change in the sign of the covenant of initiation. That's baptism. He says, for, you are to be baptized for, and now notice what he says, the promise. The promise. Now, there's some debate about what this promise is. Some people would say it's a promise in general. It's a covenant promise. But I would think that the easiest way to determine what this promise is simply look at the last phrase of verse 38. You see the gift of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me fair enough to say that is the promise which Peter speaks of. Also, if you look back to verse 33, we have the same language of promise used there. Peter says of Jesus that he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, if you add that into the rest of the events that are going on that morning, it seems very clear to me with the visible, audible, obvious outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the promise which Peter references here is this promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, it is to you. And that's what brings it now into the subject of infant baptism. Because remember, he's giving the grounds for why they should be baptized. He says, you are to be baptized for the promises to you that has to be the Jews which are before him. And then he adds something to it. He says, to your children. To your children. That's really the entry point into our discussion this morning. Again, it's not pulling a rabbit out of a hat. Peter is saying people need to be baptized, and there's a reason. The reason why they must be baptized is the promise is unto them. So let's now pause to think about these children of believers, these children of these Jews here who are expressing faith in Jesus Christ by their response to the preaching of the gospel. Peter says the promise is to them and to their children, therefore they are to receive baptism. Let's think about how what we read here indicates to us that these infant children, these maybe they're older children, should be baptized. And the first thing that we would say here is that the language of Acts 2:39 parallels the language of Genesis 17:7 in the covenant of grace. The language of Acts 2:39 parallels the language of Genesis 17:7 in the covenant of grace. Just listen to the Lord's words to Abraham when he publicly and externally and objectively covenants with him. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Note the language here. To you and to your children, to your descendants. And through the exercise of faith, God brought Abraham into the covenant of grace. Remember that event in Genesis 15 when God speaks words of promise to Abraham. The text tells us that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So we already know that Abraham has exercised faith. But here, what God says to Abraham is, yes, you have exercised faith, and the covenant is to you, but he also says, it is also to your descendants, to your children. Now, the wrong way to understand that would be, well, Abraham, the covenant is to you, and when your children get old enough and they express faith just as you have, well, then it'll also be to them, and then they can be circumcised. Well, that's not what the text says at all. What the text actually says, as you read on in Genesis chapter 17, is that God says, I make my covenant with you and your descendants after you. And then God commands Abraham to incorporate those children into the covenant by way of administering circumcision unto them. But the point here is fairly obvious for us to think about this morning. When these Jews who have been steeped in the language of covenant, when these Jews who've been memorizing Genesis 17:7 from their mama's knee, hear the Apostle Peter saying to them, "The promise is unto you and your children." I need to ask you this morning, what possible intellectual framework would help them understand Peter's words? Well, it seems to me fairly obvious. They would be interpreting Peter's words with the framework of covenant, with the language they had learned their whole life. Now, I'm going to explain this just a bit further. When you say, well, the promise here doesn't mean covenant, I'm going to show you that indeed it does, because the promise of the Holy Spirit is a covenantal promise stretching all the way back to Abraham. But for now, what we say here is that when we hear the language "to you and to your children," what they indicate to us is covenantal unity and continuity. Obviously, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a new administration of the covenant. That's what Ezekiel 37 says. That's what Ezekiel 36 says. When this new covenant comes, there will be this massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jeremiah 31 says. They are seeing a new administration of the covenant before them. But the language that Peter uses, "the promises to you and your children," highlights covenant unity and continuity. Now, before we move on to the next point we're going to take from our text here to demonstrate this, we should take just a moment to remind ourselves of some of the basic arguments that the Reformed used to show that this covenant that God has made with Abraham is a covenant that is a unified covenant throughout all generations, even unto the New Testament. And, there's not time really to deal with this in any great depth, but just to have some bullet points before us to remind ourselves that this covenant dealing of God with His people has been a unified covenant dealing. And one of the reasons why we say that is because there's only one mediator of the covenant. No one can deny that. The Scripture says it. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And the point then is, if Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace, if there are radically different installments of the covenant, then it completely undermines the unity of His mediation. But you see, that would be contrary to Scripture, because the preacher says in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever. In other words, His mediation is an unchanging one. The second thing that we would say that highlights and underscores this covenant unity is that the condition has always been the same for entrance into the covenant. For those who are coming from outside the covenant, the condition has always been the same, which is faith. We reference Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:3 looks back at it, and it tells us, quoting from Genesis 15:6, that God, or Abraham, believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. So, faith has always been that means or condition of entering into the covenant of grace from those who haven't already been in it. That's why the New Testament, going to Jews who need to repent and exercise faith to become a part of the new administration of the covenant, and that's why to Gentiles who've never been a part of the covenant, you have the whole New Testament talking about that condition of faith. People coming into the covenant, they're not in the covenant. So what is it going to stress? Well, it's going to stress the idea of their faith. But you see here, Baptists will like to say, well, the reason why we can't baptize children is because the grounds or condition for being in the covenant is faith. Very true. If you are not in the covenant, that is the ground. But by the way, if that's true, that could have been that objection would have been valid in the Old Testament as well. Abraham could only come into the covenant by faith, and yet God said to Abraham, "My covenant is to you and to your children." He included the children of believers in. The gospel is the same throughout all administrations. The gospel is the same. The Word of God tells us in Galatians 3:8 that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All nations will be blessed in you." So Paul says that the very same gospel of justification by faith alone, which he preached to them, to the Galatians, is the very same gospel which God preached to Abraham. Same gospel throughout all covenant administrations. Same spiritual gift is promised. We're talking here in Acts 2 about this great gift of the Holy Spirit, which Peter says is the fulfillment of Joel 2:28. But the same promise of the Spirit was promised to Abraham. We'll come to that in a moment in Galatians 3:14. The sacraments of initiation, circumcision, and baptism signify the very same thing, which is a cutting away of sin, of change of heart, a washing away of sin through Christ's shed blood. Both of those things signified by baptism and circumcision. So the point is here that there is a covenant unity and continuity. There are some differences in the form of the administration, but the substance of the covenant is the same. And so we come back to this language here. We're saying when Peter proclaims to these Jews that the reason why they are to receive baptism is the promises to you and to your children, we said that language highlights and indicates covenant continuity. Covenant continuity. So Matthew Henry asks a question. He says, "Now it is proper for an Israelite, when he is by baptism, to come into a new dispensation of this covenant, to ask, what must be done with my children? What must be done with my children? Must they be thrown in or taken with me?" And that's really the point that we need to ask ourselves when we hear the language here this morning. How would they have heard this language? They would have heard that the promise of the covenant has not changed. God covenants with believers and their children. The second thing that we would see from our text, which would underscore and support the idea of infant baptism, is this promise here. This promise of the Holy Spirit is a covenant promise, and this promise of the Holy Spirit has been promised or had been promised by God to children of believers for centuries. For centuries. We said if those Jews in the crowd there would have heard Genesis 17:7 and lights would have gone off and bells would have rung because they've heard the language of you and your children their whole life because it's the covenant formula going back to Genesis 17:7. It's reasonable to ask, well, what else would they have recognized when they heard this language of the promise of the Holy Spirit? And the fact of the matter is, they would have heard the Old Testament scriptures, which are full of promises of the Holy Spirit. Full of the promises of the Holy Spirit, and promises made not just to believers, but to their children. And one way to quickly establish this is just simply to show that the Apostle Paul says emphatically and explicitly that the Spirit was indeed promised to Abraham. Galatians 3. Paul says in verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.'" Then he goes on to say in verse 14, "In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit." Notice that. Paul is saying that the Spirit was the blessing promised to Abraham. All the way back to Genesis 17, perhaps even before that, what Paul is saying is that Abraham understood that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit poured out, would be promised him. It's the blessing of Abraham who would come upon Jew and Gentile. But what about those other prophecies? Well, we know we have one in Acts chapter 2 here, the citation of Joel 2:28 about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the children of believers are included there because it says, "Your young men shall see visions and your daughters shall prophesy." So the sons and daughters of the covenant would experience this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So the promise was unto them. But how about other passages? Well, you have Isaiah 44:3. "I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon" who? "Your offspring and your descendants." Notice again here, you have the language of the covenant taken over from Genesis 17. You and your descendants, you and your children. And here it is in Isaiah 44:3. The promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a promise to you and your children. Again, I'm making the point here that this promise of the Holy Spirit isn't just a vague promise or a general promise or an abstracted promise. It is a promise which is at the heart of the covenant. How about Isaiah 59:21? As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit shall not depart from you or your mouth or the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord. Once again, you have the promise of the Spirit connected to covenant. It flows out of covenant. And here we're explicitly told that this covenant promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children. We can go to other texts, but the point is clear enough here. The promise of this Holy Spirit is not abstracted or separate from the covenant. It is at the heart of the covenant promise. We could even say it's the climax of the covenant promise, the great fulfillment and outworking of the covenant, because you remember that God said at the heart of the covenant was this promise: I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Well, how does that happen? Well, that happens through the Holy Spirit. That is a covenant promise. This promise of the Spirit and His outpouring and His personal perpetual dwelling in the midst of God's people is a covenant promise, and that is a promise to believers and to their children. So the question is, when these Jews hear the Apostle Peter say, the promise is to you and to your children, what we have to ask ourselves is, what is the most likely way they would have interpreted this? Well, if they would remember the language of Genesis 17:7, if they could remember Joel 2:28 about this promise of the Spirit being poured out, which Peter cites and assumes everyone knows, well, why wouldn't they be thinking these other ones that we've read from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel about the promised Spirit being a covenant promise to believers and to their children? The language there highlights the fact that those children of the believers there, of these Jewish believers, were included in the covenant because the promise of the Spirit, a covenant promise, was unto them just as it was to their parents. There's a third argument that comes from our text which would tend to reinforce all of this, and it seems maybe a bit unlikely to us at first, but it's the next thing which the Apostle Peter says. He says, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. Now, it might seem strange at first glance to say that that's a supporting argument for infant baptism, because now Peter has expanded the categories, not just you, not just your children, but for all who are afar off. What does he mean? Well, when we hear this language of afar off, it might strike us as sounding like Peter is talking about geography. Well, you guys are here, but you know, the people who live two towns over, it's for them too. And then maybe some Jews in Egypt or wherever they're scattered abroad, we hear that, and we might think geography. But if you go back to the Old Testament, what you'll find is this language of the afar off is not about geography. It's about people who are outside the covenant. It's about Gentiles. In fact, the language has been lifted straight up from Isaiah 57:19, where God promises to speak peace to those who are afar off. That means they're far away from the covenant. Gentiles. I'll remind you this morning how the Apostle Paul speaks of Gentiles who are not a part of the covenant. He says they were without God, without hope, strangers and aliens, without the covenants. That's who the Gentiles were. And by the way, in the next breath, in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul picks up the language which Peter uses here, far off, which is the language of Isaiah 57:19, and explicitly applies it to the Gentiles. So when Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children, and now he says to the afar off, he's referring to Gentile inclusion in the covenant. Gentile inclusion in the covenant. Before the old administration, beginning with Abraham, that covenant line narrowed. it narrowed. It was just Abraham and his descendants. So, yeah, people who were outside of it could come in and occasionally did, but they had to be circumcised and become Jews. But I think you'll remember this. When God first called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he gave him a great promise. At the outset of Scripture's record of God's dealing with Abraham, a great promise is given to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, from the outset of God's narrowing his covenant administration with Abraham and his descendants, there stood a promise, the prospect of hope for the entire world. That when God brought out the realization of the covenant promises to Abraham, it wouldn't just be for Jewish people, Abraham's physical descendants. It would be for the world. Salvation would go to the ends of the earth. Gentiles would be included. So you say, how does this support the idea that infants should be baptized? Well, it supports it like this, because it points out the fact that the covenant administration, though it is new, we're in the new covenant administration of the covenant, it is substantially the same covenant, and we know that because the people who are included within it are the very people who God said to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12:3, would eventually be blessed through him. The promises of the covenant made to him, God prophesied centuries before it became realized, would eventually, through Abraham's seed, which is Christ, go to the world. Same covenant then, same promises. So the fact that Peter expands it here in no way indicates that God has somehow radically re-altered his covenant relationship. So now it just is only between God and the believer. No, it's extended in terms of fulfillment, and now the Gentiles are incorporated into this covenant. They're being drawn near through the blood of Christ. But the substance of the covenant has not changed. The promises are the same. And the relationship is the same. It's between God and the believer and their children. It would be no addition to the text at all for Peter to say here what's to you and your children, Jews, but now that the Gentiles are being brought in, it's to their children as well. But there would have been a redundancy. It's not necessary. Because the formula has already been stated. The covenant that God makes is with the believer and their child. So there's three things from the text which highlight, reinforce, and underscore that the promise of the covenant referenced here, which is the promised Holy Spirit, is to believers and their children. And because the promise is to them, they are to be baptized. So we have three arguments from the text. What about the rest of the New Testament? And here I said, I'm going to offer you two more arguments which just are confirmatory. They're confirmatory arguments. And the first confirmatory argument that children believers are included within the covenant in the new administration is 1 Corinthians 7:14. And here the Apostle Paul says the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Okay, so the key word here that we want to focus on is the fact that the Apostle Paul says that the children of a believer is holy. You say, what in the world could that possibly mean? What could it possibly mean that the children of believer are holy? Now, I'm not going to get into what I think is an absurd interpretation, which is that Paul is saying, well, your children aren't bastards. Because that can't be what Paul is saying. Because what Paul contrasts is uncleanness versus holiness. See the contrast? He says, otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. You can't press that language of unclean to mean bastard. It just doesn't refer to that. It's not talking about illegitimate child versus legitimate child. The issue is, what is the status of the child? He says, holy. Now, that can only mean internal holiness, which means they are entirely sanctified. Ethical holiness, that they live in exact and complete and exhaustive conformity to the law. Or covenantal holiness. You don't have other options available to you. And we know that the first two options are completely and patently absurd. Paul cannot be saying that the children of the believer is entirely sanctified and perfect. He cannot be saying that their life is characterized by an exact and complete and exhaustive ethical conformity to the law, because that wouldn't be true. Paul, in fact, tells us that children of believers are depraved, they're sinful. Covenant holiness is the option that is most biblical. You see, if you take this word holy and you look back to the Old Testament, you can see, for instance, from Exodus 19:6 that God calls the people of Israel a holy nation. A holy nation. Now, somebody hears that and they go, aha, yeah, the nation of Israel was holy. But how does that apply to the church? Well, Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 2:9 and applies it directly to the church. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He says of the church, you are separate, covenantally holy, and separate to the Lord. So the point would be here then that the language of holiness talks about the separate nature of the church and of God's covenant people, and precisely what Paul is trying to indicate here. You don't have to break off your relationship if you are a believer. You're a Gentile. You were married to a pagan when you were a pagan, and now you came to Christ, and now your spouse is an unbeliever. So you don't have to divorce them. That doesn't separate you from God and His covenant, nor your children. They're holy unto the Lord because of your faith. What else would we point to? That is the New Testament testimony about the covenant household. The New Testament testimony about the covenant household also points to a covenant continuity. First of all, just in terms of who is in a covenant household. You know, the Old Testament tells us who was a part of the covenant household. To go back to Genesis 17, God says, this is my covenant, verse 10, which you between me and you and your descendants, they shall be circumcised. And he drops down to verse 12. A servant who is born in the house or is bought with money, he is to be circumcised. So there you have it. The covenant house in the Old Testament included the believer and their children and even their servants. We know that's true again. We find the same testimony in Exodus chapter 12, talking about preparations for the Passover and who may partake of it. And here we're told that if a stranger who wants to join the people of God wants to partake of the Passover, they must be circumcised, all of the males in their house, including their servants. So there you have another text which shows that the covenant household under the Old Testament administration included the believer, their children, and even their servants. Now, what do you find in the New Testament? Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is addressing the covenant household. He's addressing the covenant household. Reaching back into chapter 5, he addresses marriage, husbands and wives. Come to chapter 6, verse 1, he addresses children. Drop down to verse 5, he addresses servants. See, the household is the same. The covenant household is constituted by the faith of the believer, and it incorporates their children and even their servants. You say, well, maybe that's a stretch. Maybe that's just reading too much into what Paul has said here in Ephesians 6. Well, probably not, because we have this record of whole households being baptized. Whole households are baptized. Acts 16. One of those famous texts there is Acts 15, where we have this great story about this beautiful lady, Lydia, who was a seller of purple fabric, right? And she was listening to Paul preach the Word of God, and we're told that the Word ripped her heart open, and God enabled her to respond to the things which Paul proclaimed. The very next verse, verse 15, we are told that she was baptized and her whole, what? Household. Her whole household. It says nothing about whether they believed. Doesn't say a word about it. it says that she believed and her household was baptized along with her. Drop down in the same chapter to verse 33, and this is the Philippian jailer. This is the guy that was so desperate he was ready to commit suicide when he found out there was a jailbreak on account of this earthquake that God sent to release Paul and Silas from jail. And they encounter him while he's got his sword to his throat, and he says, "What must we do to be saved?" And they take the risk of preaching the gospel to the prison warden, and they summarize it by saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and what? Your household." Now drop down, verse 33. That jailer, he took them that very hour, washed their wounds. He was baptized, and who else? His household. Verse 34, he brought them into his house and set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. And our text incorrectly says, with his whole household. The way it reads in the New American Standard Version reflects the bias of the translator. It says, having believed with his whole household, making it sound like his whole household believed with him and thus were baptized. If that were the case, that having believed would have to be plural. It's not. Singular in the Greek. Literally says, he having believed. It does not say they believed. He believed. It says nothing about them believing. He believed. He was baptized with his house. Same categories then. The Apostle Paul addressed the covenant home. It's husbands, wives, children, and their servants. Same categories. Household. The whole covenant household. The way Scripture defines a household. A covenant household is the same under the New Testament as it was under the old. The covenant household has not changed. God has not kicked the children of believers out of the covenant house. They are incorporated within the covenant to be separated unto the Lord by way of administration of baptized and trained up in the faith that they may profess faith in the very promises which God makes to them at their baptism. So we've had two confirmatory arguments there from 1 Corinthians 7 and 14 and this range of sort of texts which show the continuity of the covenant home. That's a basic argument we want to make for baptism today. I'm going to conclude our message this morning with some points of application. And this is one I suppose is quite unpopular. But I want to say it at least and put it on the record because it's too often not said anymore. And that's the idea that rejection of infant baptism is a grave error. Rejection of infant baptism is a grave error. And if you look through the Reform, their writings about this topic, because they were responding to the Anabaptists of their day who rejected infant baptism, they have some pretty strong and harsh things to say, which I'll grant you are entirely unpopular today, and that's why you'll never read them in print. Unless you go back and you actually read their writings. Most Reformed people don't talk about it. But at least we're going to put it on the record. This is how the Reformed talked about it. They were deeply concerned about the rejection of infant baptism. Calvin says, infants cannot be deprived of baptism without open violation of the will of God. It's rebellion, he says. Ursinus says, the denial of infant baptism is no trifling error. It's grievous heresy in direct opposition to the Word of God. He goes on to say it's hatched by the devil, a detestable heresy. He minces no words about how important he conceives of this topic. The Belgic Confession, Article 34, we detest the error of the Anabaptists who condemn the baptism of infant believers. Helvetic Confession, Article 20, we condemn the Anabaptists who deny that newborn infants are to be baptized. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, paragraph 5, it is a great sin to neglect this ordinance. Why would they speak this way? Because they're mean-spirited? Like to say harsh things? No, they took the words of Genesis 17, 14 seriously. Because God says an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see, if you're going to apply to Genesis 17 and the formula of the covenant language, the promises to you and to your children, the Reformer said you have to appeal to the whole thing. And to deny baptizing children of believers is the same as to deny circumcising your children. God says, I take it so seriously, I cut that person off. They have broken my covenant. People take that in different ways. Some people say, well, it's just excommunication from the church. Others take it to mean something far more serious, death. Either way, God repudiates it. It is offensive. That's what he's saying. It is so deeply offensive to him that he promises discipline and punishment for those who reject the application of the sign of circumcision to themselves or to their children. So, we listen to that covenant sanction and that warning. And the Reformed picked that up. And I could quote to you lots from Calvin or other Reformed commentators, and they applied that sanction to the New Testament and said, it's the same offense to God. It's the same offense to God. And that's why you have such strong statements. And again, I know that it's an unpopular thing to say in I shouldn't say it too strongly here, but it's an unpopular thing to say, so you won't read it. But this is the way the Reformed spoke, and our confessions say this, and we need to heed the admonition. Don't fail to baptize our children because the promises are unto them. The second application is now more positive, so will be the third. But the second one is that covenant children must appreciate their position of blessing. Covenant children must appreciate their position of blessing. I'm going to take this quote up, and it's a beautiful, wonderful quote from the great Dutch theologian Herman Witsius from the 17th century. And just listen to the beauty of his language. He says, "Here certainly appears the extraordinary love of our God, in that as soon as we are born, and just as we come from our mother, he has commanded us solemnly to be brought from her bosom, as it were, to his own arms, that he may bestow upon us from our cradle the tokens of our dignity." What a beautiful image here. He talks about this being a picture of the extraordinary love of God. Baptism is a picture of the extraordinary love of God as he reaches down from heaven and sprinkles by the hand of that minister water upon a child in his very cradle. He welcomes that child from his nursing mother into his arms, and he folds him up in his arms and receives that little boy or that little girl as a member of his family, bestowing upon them their dignity. What a beautiful, wonderful idea. And in view of that, he says, nothing ought to be dearer to us than to keep sacred and inviolable the covenant of our youth. In other words, young people, he says to you this morning that nothing ought to be more precious to you than your baptism, which you don't even remember. Nothing should be more important to you than the fact that God has taken you into his covenant and he has made you a child of the covenant and of the kingdom. He has made great promises to you. He has promised to wash your sins in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He has promised to change your heart. It's extraordinary. I've always appreciated the way the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of it. It says that baptism is to be administered to children of believers to distinguish them from the children of the world. And one of the saddest things I think I've seen in the history of time in my ministry is to see that the covenant young people forsake their covenant. They forsake God. They forsake their baptism. They count the friendship of the world, you know, their unbelieving friends, as more important and more sacred to them than friendship with the Lord. Very sad to see when young people turn away from the covenant and reject the word of the Lord to receive the word of fools and unbelievers. very frightening. That's one reason why the Proverbs speak at such great length to young people about choosing their friends wisely and carefully and what inputs they receive into their mind, because those will undermine their faith and their trust and commitment in the Lord. So young people this morning, you weren't there to witness your baptism. You were too small to remember it. And most of you cried through it. At least if I was there administering it, I saw it because the water was so cold. But it's a marvelous thing that God has done for you. He has brought you into His family. And He has made great promises to you. And He has promised to be your friend. That's much better than the empty friendship that the world has to offer. Don't forsake the covenant. Don't forsake it. Parents, there's a word to you this morning, and that is give every effort to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Dads and moms, you have the greatest privilege and opportunity of life. You know, some people dream about a great career. Some people dream about lots of money. Maybe others dream of lots of friends or success in life. But the greatest privilege and opportunity you have in life is to train your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And yet, it's one of the hardest things to keep focused on and concentrated upon because life is so hard. You're overwhelmed. You're tired. It's difficult to raise children. They're messy, they're loud, they're demanding, you're exhausted. There's so many other things that compete for your time and your attention. Just training up your children, they have to be to school, they need clothes, they have to be other places. I know the challenges of being a parent. It's hectic, it's hard, it's difficult. But I've always said there's two things you can never fail to do as a parent. Two things. Two. You're going to fail at everything as a parent. Believe me, I understand that. I did in many ways. But two things you can never fail to do. You can never fail to teach your kids about Christ and the Scriptures. Catechize them. And you can never fail to love them. Never. So this morning, when you hear this great news that Peter proclaims to these Jews that are standing before him, saying the promises to you and to your children, what you hear this morning is that God has taken your children and shown that extraordinary love of drawing them from the cradle into His very arms to embrace them and enfold them. And it's a great promise. But it's a great calling. You have nothing more important in life to do than this. There's nothing better in life than to train your children in the fear and the love of Christ. If you do that, you will wear many crowns in heaven. So to remind you this morning of this great and awesome and solemn responsibility, I just set before you the promises which you made at your baptism. I'll go quickly here. Just savor them once again. Do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care? So far, everybody that I've asked that question to has said yes. Do you promise to provide for their temporal well-being, to teach them to love God and His Word and the Bible? Do you promise to teach them of their sinful nature and of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ and of their need for a personal relationship with Christ? To the end that they may grow in the Christian life, you promise to pray with them and to train them to read the Bible, to pray and to keep the Lord's Day, understand the nature of the church and the value of its worship and fellowship, of their need to seek communicate membership in the church. Do you promise to lead them by your example and parental discipline exercised in love to seek first the kingdom of God and all of the relationships of life? Parents, those are the solemn obligations and commitments you made. And they were wonderful when you made them. They're wonderful today. What could be more important? What could be more enjoyable than to train your children and to see God confirm those promises unto them as they grow into adulthood? And so this morning, as I read those If you find that you're negligent in them, take this reminder today to hear the heaven sent call. If the promise is to you and to your children, the obligation is to you as well. Teach them about Christ. Catechize them. Pray over them and with them and love them. To motivate you to take up those solemn commitments with a greater zeal and a greater joy, just listen to these great words of Peter again to these Jews who had been stabbed to the heart. Repent and be baptized, for the promise is unto you and to your children. The promises of God in Jesus Christ, which are yes and amen, are the promises which are to you. Those are what save you. Those are what sanctify you, your house, and your children. In view of those great promises, abound in this great work. Train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you will see the blessing of God upon you and your home. Father, we thank you this morning for exceeding great and precious promises. We love this image of the extraordinary love of God. Oh, Father in heaven, how precious it is to think of that extraordinary love reaching down into the very cradle of our children and making them your own. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in your promises. Help us to be grateful for your covenant mercies. Help us to be grateful for all that they entail, which means that Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins with his precious blood and grants to us the Holy Spirit who works faith and dwells and abides with us. Help us also, Lord, to hear the calling, to not forsake the covenant. I pray for our young people who are hearing this morning that their hearts would be turned away from the world and unto Jesus Christ, that they would savor the promises, that they would love Christ, that they would enjoy the fellowship with you, our Heavenly Father, far more than they would love the relationship with their friends, that they would love your word, that they would know and believe and be persuaded it's true. We do pray, Father, for any who may be turning or thinking of turning away from the covenant, that they would know that there's nothing that the world has to offer, nothing but emptiness and corruption and that which ultimately leads to death. For our parents, I pray that they would be encouraged with the word of exhortation this morning about the call to train their little ones in faith and catechize and pray for them. Lord, I know how difficult their life is and how hard it is to be parents, and to pray for them and encourage them this morning, that they would be steadfast and firm in their calling, that they would see the joy and the exceedingly great privilege it is to be entrusted with the care and the nurture of these your children. May you bless them, and may you bless their homes and their little ones with them. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.